Everybody have a good week?
Yes.
Amen. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. How many of you know that there is something worse than persecution? Something worse than persecution. The Lord gave me a word a few years ago concerning preaching, because you'll hear some things today that you've heard before. The Lord took me to the scripture where it says that a wise scribe brings forth out of his treasure something old and something new. A good teacher brings forth out of his treasure something old and something new. And that's what I pray for each week, is that God would allow me to continue to build and to bring forth not only something old but something new. So if you hear something you've heard before, maybe the Lord wants us to hear it again. Amen. Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 through 14. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." I can't tell you, I don't even know how many times I have preached on this passage of Scripture. Your Bible, if you've had it for a while, this passage should certainly be highlighted, should certainly have markings in it. Not that there aren't others that are equally as important. But this is such a pivotal passage when we talk about prophecy. This is such an important passage concerning our lives and the time that we're living in. This was a word that the Lord was speaking, first of all, to the Jews in their hearing, speaking of something that would come immediately, almost immediately upon them, and things that were to take place shortly thereafter for the church, for those in that day. But it was a dual message. It was one that speaks of a time in the future, a time in which I believe we're living right now, a time in which persecution would arise before the return of the Lord. Now, I don't want you to turn here, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that in the last days, perilous times will come. You've heard that verse many times. In the last days, perilous times will come. It doesn't mean that there aren't recurring times of peril throughout the ages, but there are extremely perilous times that come in the last days. And if you've kept up with the news recently, I believe that you would agree that these are troublesome times. As the old song says, troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Troublesome times, perilous times, dangerous times. We have airplanes either disappearing, being shot down, or crashing to the ground with no explanation. We have this last couple of weeks ISIS in Iraq giving Iraqi Christians an ultimatum and a deadline that they must either convert to Islam and renounce Christianity, or they must leave the country or be beheaded. How many of you, just reading the book of Revelation in times past, when you read about the Antichrist and the beast system in the end times, how many of you, when it said these are the multitude that were beheaded for the faith in the end times, how many of you thought, well, that must be symbolic, you know? I mean, it just means that they were executed. That's actually what I have usually thought in the past. And now we have this rise of even the use of beheading again that sends chills through my bones. We have Israel and Hamas battling over land that not only according to the Word of God, but listen to me closely in case you're being bombarded with this propaganda that we get in the news. Israel has legitimate claim according to international law, current 21st century and 20th century international law and agreements. Israel has the right to the land that they possess and even the land that the Hamas is firing from. And yet, just as Scripture predicts, there is an ever-increasing tide. If you listen to any newscast except for Fox, almost any newscast, you're going to hear anti-Israel propaganda, and you're going to hear those saying that Israel is the aggressor when they are simply protecting their land. We have our own Secretary of State over there right now violating American law by trying to negotiate with a terrorist organization, which is against our own laws. But you see, we just read that lawlessness will abound. There's not much regard for the rule of law in America right now, and there's certainly not much regard for the law of God in the world right now. And because of this rise of lawlessness, the Bible says the love of many will grow cold. Don't turn here. Yes, turn here. Zechariah, keep your place in Matthew, but just go back before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, just because I want to remind you that you're seeing this very thing unfold before your eyes. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Do you see that? And right now, more nations than ever have gathered, in opinion at least, against Israel. I don't know when the line will be crossed. I pray that I don't live to see the day that we turn against Israel. But the Bible says that we will. And we're not being the best friend right now. We have conflict between Russia and Ukraine, and now a new Cold War developing again between us and Russia. We have trouble, we have disaster, both political and humanitarian, on our borders. We have conflict in Syria, conflict throughout the Middle East and much of the world. Conflict in our own cities. People warn me about traveling to Mexico, but no one gives a travel warning to Detroit or Chicago. Two of the most violent cities. This is epic proportions, the violence that's taking place even with our own country. It's a staggering level. Surrounded by all of this, couple of things. Surrounded by all of this is a generation that if you poll them right now, a young generation, they don't care. They just don't care what's happening. If it doesn't touch them and their media, it doesn't matter. And with all of this, now it will seem that I'm turning a corner. But I want to begin to ask you a question. How many of us have been unfaithful to the vision, the heavenly vision that God has given us? You say, what does this have to do with it? Well, I will share with you. What does it have to do? How many of us have been unfaithful? Some of you say, well, I don't know what I mean. I don't have a heavenly vision. Some of you will know exactly what I mean. You'll say, I know that God, there's a vision that He's given me for my life. I see something. I see something that He wants from me. And even if you say you've not experienced that, just because He called you to be a believer and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, there is an eternal reality for you. There is a heavenly vision for your life. How many of us have been unfaithful? The Apostle Paul stood before the court in his day and he explained how he received this vision and this calling from the Lord, how he had followed Jesus and all the things that he had endured. And he said, but I was not unfaithful to the heavenly vision. I was not unfaithful to the heavenly vision. But how many of us even remember that we have a heavenly vision? We are so enmeshed. We are so wrapped up in our own fleshly, earthly existence and the comforts of where we are that many times many Christians, don't have a thought for an eternal reality. Christians of the past who were motivated to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ had a heavenly vision and they believed in eternal realities that were far more important than the realities of the comforts of this life. And so there are eternal realities that are more important, that are far more important to us. But we ignore eternal realities in favor of comforts and the things that we want for our own life. We have neighbors around us going to hell, and frankly, we don't care. And I say that very emphatically, just as Nehemiah, as he served God and as he worked in a pagan palace, but as he prayed, accepting it even in his own heart. He said, "I and my fathers have sinned." He didn't separate himself from the guilt of his nation, from the guilt of his people. And I say, we have neighbors who are going to hell, and we do not care. There is a heavenly vision that the Lord has outlined for us. We still live in such an insulated bubble here in America. There is a generation that will soon pass that lived through the Great Depression. Most of them have gone. And the generations that are left alive right now think that there is no calamity that can touch us. There is nothing that can happen to us worse than a little recession, a monetary recession. We think that no calamity can happen to us in America. We think no war can come upon our soil. We think that we can't have a Great Depression, that all of society can't be cast into an upheaval. As many of you know, some years ago I preached fairly often on the theme of judgment coming to America and the coming persecution. And why did I do that more often then? Because as I looked around and as the Lord was laying that upon my heart, it was not a common message. And as I preached it, it was considered an extreme message. And there were not many who were preaching that same thing, though there were some. Now, as I listen occasionally to others, that message is being preached far more often and you hear it far more frequently. And it's being understood by more and more Christians in Bible-believing circles. And while I don't preach it as often now, because I believe that you as a church are grounded and you know what the Word says in this area, it's still a Word in which I firmly believe. But you see, there's something. The message this morning is not so much about persecution, and you're going to see in a moment, because there's something worse for us as a church than persecution. Worse for us as believers than persecution. And I'm not talking about the loss. Yes, hell is far worse than persecution, but that's not what I'm talking about. In our passage, Jesus speaks about earthquakes, famines, pestilences, persecutions, but he tells them, listen to these words in verse 8, these are all the beginning of sorrows. These are all the beginning of sorrows, and then he continues. And Jesus says in more places in the Word than just here, you do not need to fear these things. Now, can I just be frank with you? Have I feared these things? Yes, I have. Have I thought about the possibility of some of these things and been fearful? Yes, I have. But I know that according to the Word of God, I know that we have the assurance, as we'll see in a moment, of God's care for us, and that we do not need to fear it. And we do not have to fear it. What we need to fear is something much more significant, much more damaging for us than persecution. Jesus said, don't even fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, beginning with verse 21. This is in the midst of the time in which Moses is being used as an instrument of God to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the Lord is raining down plagues, raining down judgments upon Egypt. It's a picture of the end times. I truly believe, and I don't believe that I'm stretching this at all. Yes, this was historical. Yes, it happened to the Jews. Yes, it's part of their history. Yes, it declares the glory and the power of God. And if that were all that it ever did, that's enough for us to believe it and know that it's in the Word of God. But I believe it has a dual purpose with all of my heart. I believe that it is a picture for us of the darkness and of the judgments of the last days that are going to come. And I believe it's a word of encouragement for us as believers. It's no secret here at Faith Harvest that I will not preach as a definite thing, a pre-tribulation rapture. And it's okay if some of you believe that. We have freedom here and we have liberty on this, but you cannot prove from the Word of God that we will not go through some or all of the tribulation. What I can tell you from the Word of God, that God is more powerful and that God will keep His people from His wrath. And so we find, because this is an American teaching that developed 100 or 150 years ago, this teaching of pre-trib rapture. But we find a great encouragement for us if we look at the possibility of us going through tribulation or through a time of persecution. I remember sharing years ago, even if you're pre-trib, even if you think that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation and you won't have to deal with any of that, what makes us as Americans so arrogant as to think that the church in America, even if it's not the great tribulation, that we don't have to go through any persecution here, any times of tribulation, as our brothers and sisters are enduring right now in other places in the world? The church in China has been through tremendous persecution, and they were not prepared for it because they were taught that Jesus would come first. And so we find that as the plagues are falling upon Egypt, in verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. What a picture of what is coming upon us. Because this darkness that fell over Egypt, make no mistake, it was not an eclipse. It was not cloud cover. It was not something natural that happened. It was supernatural. And the reason that we know this, not that God can't use those things, but the reason that we know this in this passage of Scripture is because the Bible tells us that the Egyptians could not even see their hands in front of their faces and the candlelight burning in their homes. They could not see it. It was so dark, it enveloped them, and it was a darkness that could be felt. And it's a picture of spiritual darkness. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of what is coming spiritually upon this land and upon this world in the end times. And you can see it happening even now. You can see that where once the world was influenced enough by the church that even if they were not believers, there was a sharing of some of our values in society. Now the darkness is getting so dark that the unbelievers can't even see the hand in front of their face, cannot discern right from wrong. And as the Bible says, in the end times, they will call evil good and they will call evil, and they'll call evil good and good evil. And that's what we see happening all around us all of the time. There is a supernatural darkness which is taking place. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But listen to this. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Israel lived in the land of Goshen, right in the midst of Egypt. It had been apportioned to them when Joseph served under Pharaoh many years before. And this was their dwelling place. This was their land. Imagine, I can't imagine what this looked like, but here is darkness so deep over the land of Egypt that people can't even see the light in their houses or the hands in front of their faces. But right there in the property that belongs to Israel, their dwelling places, there was light, sunlight, candlelight at night. They were able to see. That is a picture, beloved, of what God has for His people. What He has for you as an individual right now, as darkness may crowd in around your life and circumstances or in society around you, there's light in your dwelling. There's the revelation of Christ wherever you are. And it's a picture of the church in the end times. Goshen is a picture of the church, whether God takes us out or whether He keeps us here. He is able to protect us from the judgments which will fall upon this land. He is able to keep us. And He is able to give us light when we need it in the worst of circumstances. But today the Lord says there's something worse than all these things. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew. Something worse than persecution. Because while we may be fearful, again, Jesus says that persecution is not what you need to be fearing. Persecution is not what we need to fear. In Matthew, again, chapter 24, Jesus has called all of this the beginning of sorrows. And then in verse 12, He says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, beloved, the love of many in the world has grown very cold. But that's a natural love. He's talking to His people. And He speaks in another place of a great falling away in the church. He says, because lawlessness will abound, because people began to do just like they did in the book of Judges. There was no king in those days, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and that is a picture of today. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And because of this lawlessness, because of this disregard for the commandments of God, disregard for His moral law, disregard for the law of the land, disregard for authority, the love of many grows cold because we allowed it to infiltrate the church, because we began to tolerate lawlessness. We began to tolerate iniquity. The King James Version says, because of iniquity. Iniquity is ingrained sin. In the New Testament, it is sin, it is lawlessness. In the Old Testament Hebrew, iniquity is like besetting sins. It's patterns of sin that are ingrained in our lives for so long that we don't even, we either know that we're bound by it or we just don't even care. We just think we're okay because we have grace. It's a lifestyle of doing what's right in our own eyes. And He said, the love of many will grow cold. This is the warning for us this morning. The love of many will grow cold. Here He's addressing His people. When storm is raging outside of a ship and the waves are pounding against the boat, those inside are safe as long as the water can't get inside, right? But when the water begins to come in, when there is a breach, when there's a leak, and the water begins to come in, then we're in great danger. And when Christ's church begins to leak, and the world begins to come in, and sin begins to be tolerated, and we begin to allow things in our lives that are contrary to the will of God, then our love becomes cold. We are in grave, grave danger as the church of Jesus Christ if our love begins to grow cold. You know, we have a picture in the Word of God of the ark. The ark is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of Christ. It's a picture of the church. Once again, just like Goshen, he didn't lift them up into the clouds. He kept them on earth, but He kept them protected from the judgment that was taking place, the judgment of the flood. But they were safe as long as the water was on the outside. But if there had been a breach, there would have been great calamity within the ship. We find it so today here in the church. Here is a truth. When a Christian is surrounded by a society that becomes increasingly vile, wicked, offensive, impure, immoral, it becomes more and more difficult for the Christian to maintain his purity, his character of strength, his walk with the Lord. Some of you may be questioning that right now in your mind. Let me tell you something. The best of Christians, when they're thrown into a cesspool, it means they have to be that much more diligent, that much more on guard to protect their mind and to protect their heart. How much worse when we invite the cesspool into our lives? It's bad enough being surrounded by it in society. Christians must separate themselves unto God, be sanctified unto the Lord, and say, Lord, this far and no further, I will not invite this into my heart. I must be separated unto Your purposes. Keep my heart pure, Lord. And we have to be diligent as we fight this battle. Amen? I could spend a lot of time talking about sin being tolerated in the church and about the church being in compromise. Instead, I want to make it personal. I want it to be very personal today. If you ever let up in your war against personal sin, I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. If you ever let up in your battle against personal sin, you allow it to have place in your heart, your love will grow cold. You cannot have a white hot love for God if you're entertaining an area of compromise, of sin, willfully, in your heart. It's a principle. It's a hard, fast rule. Because what it is you begin to allow something that you love more than you love the Lord. God's love, your love for God begins to decrease as your love for other things increases. And you cannot pray with great faith. You can't walk with the Lord in purity. You can't have strength to stand because your love has grown cold and you have no power left. You have no strength left. And I'm going to tell you that as your love grows cold, beloved, you do not want to face. It's bad enough in this society if your love grows cold, but you do not want to face persecution with cold love. If you take this seriously at all, you need to take this to heart. I've never given timetables. I've never predicted certain dates. But it is just all around us, upheaval and more anti-Christian bias everywhere you turn. And if you have a heart that's growing cold towards the Lord this morning, what makes you think that you will stand in a time of persecution? I simply want to outline at least four areas where our love grows cold, how that manifests in our life. Because this is worse than persecution. Because without our love for the Lord being warm, without our love for the Lord being hot, we won't be able to endure persecution. So number one is just our love to the Lord Himself. Our love for the Lord Himself. And you're going to see something interesting about these four as we go through them and the pattern and the order in which we have them this morning. Number one is our love to the Lord, because we're to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? If our love towards Jesus grows cold, it affects every area of our life, all of the other loves that I'm going to talk about, though we won't see it at first. If our love for the Lord Jesus grows cold, it affects everything. Listen to this. When we love Him less, it means we are loving something else more. When we love Him less, it means that we are loving something else more, and that is idolatry, which the Lord says He hates. We need to remember, we love Him because He first loved us, but that love that burns within us is what motivates us. It's what keeps us. It's what strengthens us, is our love for Christ and what He did for us on Calvary. We have a whole generation. I'm speaking this, you understand, I preach this. We're up to like 7,000 downloads this month on the internet. Praise God. Sermon downloads. So this isn't just to you. It's two congregations plus 7,000. But over the years of ministry, and I know I've preached this before, and I know some of you have had to think about this, but I'm thinking, as I get older, I have things I can share with you that I've seen over the years and that I've learned. We have a whole generation of Christians that worship family. A whole generation that worship family. And they would never say, I worship family, but they love family more. Family more. And it comes from a false teaching in the church that infiltrated its way during my lifetime. And it's two things. There are two things that have been taught. One builds upon the other. Some of you probably came out of churches where this was taught, and I taught it at one time, many, many, many years ago. Number one is that the father's the priest of the family. And some of you are like, you don't believe that, Pastor Mark? The father's not the priest of the family. Now, the father is the head of the household. There's a difference between being head of the household, as the Word of God says, and being the priest of the family. The New Testament does away, the new covenant in Christ, we need to have our terminology right, does away with the Old Testament priesthood and teaches very clearly that we are a nation, the church is a nation of priests unto God, male and female, that we are priests unto God. And in that priesthood, whether you're the mother, the father, or aunt, uncle, grandmother, grandfather, you go to God and you be obedient to God no matter what He tells you to do. And building upon that teaching came the teaching that it's God, family, and the church. And I know I've preached against this before, but it's not God, family, and the church. It's God. God, and all aspects of our life come under obedience to Christ. Of course, He places great importance upon the family, but you dare not take Christ and separate, put anything between Him and His bride, which is the church of Jesus Christ, and say, this comes first ahead of this, because this and this, Christ and His bride, are one. And you say, why are you talking about this? Because if the Lord calls you, if the Lord says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. If the Lord says, I want you to be obedient in this area of service in the church. I want you to follow me in this. You dare not. Let me just give you an example. Think about the Apostle Peter. What if Peter was on his fishing boat, which he was, and Jesus walked by and he said, follow me. The Bible says he left his nets and followed him. Peter was married. Peter had a family. What if he had said, well, I can follow you this afternoon, but I can't follow you tomorrow because I have commitments. You say, that's hard. Yes, it is hard. But he took his family, just like we bring our families to the church. And they're a part of the church and they're part of obedience to Christ. But beloved, Christ, Christ, Christ above everything else. Whatever Christ says, everything else must fall into place within that dynamic. Amen? I want to share with you a statement. Because only when our love begins to cool, only when our love begins to cool will we put other things between us and Jesus. Listen to this. Our priorities reveal our idolatries. I didn't get that out of a book. Our priorities reveal our idolatries. Anything that's not the priority of love for God, love for His Word, love for His church and His people, and love for the lost, as we're going to see. Our priorities reveal whether or not our heart has begun to cool because something else has become more important to us than the will of God. So number one is our love for the Lord Himself. I'm going to ask you this morning this question. Which direction is your love going? Is your love becoming cool? Is your love becoming cold? Or is your love becoming warmer? And is your love becoming fiery? The second thing is the love that He gives us is a love that embraces truth. It is a love that embraces the truth of the Word of God. If we love God and we love His Son, Jesus Christ, we have great love for His Word. Great love for His Word. I want to just give you an example of where we are today. Some years ago in church history, there were thousands of examples. I'm just going to give you one. There were multitudes in Holland who were either drowned or burned to death because they defended the belief in the Word, not just the belief in the gospel, a point of doctrine. They believed that people were supposed to be baptized. We know that many have been burned at the stake because of other areas of doctrine. Some perhaps we would agree with and some we wouldn't. My point being this morning is that people went to their death to defend truth in the Word of God. Not just to defend, okay, I'm not going to deny Christ. Listen. Went to their death to defend one portion of Scripture and its application in the church. And how many Christians today can even, through having studied to show themselves approved workmen, how many Christians today can articulate why they believe, what they believe, and how they know it's true? According to the Word of God. How many can defend the doctrines that they believe in the Word of God? How many today would be willing to suffer persecution, not just for being a Christian, but because you believe that the Word of God is true and that this certain area of it is true? It's kind of like the Christians in China today. The licensed state churches believe in salvation and believe they are born again. Many of them serve God. But it's the underground church, because it's against the law, it's the underground church that gives their lives and are tortured and imprisoned because they preach He's coming again. And because they baptize people no matter what age they are if they accept the Lord. So they defend the truths, the individual truths of the Word of God. How many Christians today will even take a stand for a basic truth in the Word of God, rather than trying to look like the world around them? Now, the last two will go quicker. Because you're going to see these two really go together and they build upon what the Lord has been having me bring to you for weeks now. And it's going to be very much a call, very much a challenge to your heart and to mine. And you may say, gosh, you said this a different way. I don't know how many times. And I just say, well, why does the Lord keep saying it? Why does He keep speaking the same thing to us as Faith Harvest? Must be a reason. I don't just go and say, oh, let me say this again. In fact, I try not to say again what I've said before. But sometimes I can't help it. So the third love is love for all believers, which includes love for the church. Love for all believers. When our love is hot for God, there's a love for all believers. I want you to listen to this verse. We're not going to turn to it. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. I want you to think about this for a minute, beloved. We know that we have passed from death to life. In other words, that we are saved. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And He's not saying because we tolerate them. He's not saying that we have this kind of detached love. Well, I know I have to love them, but I don't like them. No, He's talking about this passionate, I would lay down my life for you, love for the brethren. Let's turn the verse around the other way. This is kind of hard. I know that I have not passed from death to life because I don't love the brethren. Maybe I only love those that I think we click. I only love those that I can understand or relate to. Where there is no love for the church, for other believers, then our love has grown cold. Because, beloved, there is no separating this thing. If we say we love God but do not love our brother, the Bible says we're a liar. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You know, I'm just throwing this in. Most of you, if you've been here many, many years, you know I've preached this so many times. This one thing, prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the church. I'm not saying that here to make anybody feel guilty. It's between you and the Holy Spirit. But the prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the church. And we dare say our love has not grown cold. Our love has not grown cold. When we have, some people have schedules that they absolutely cannot. But when we can, and weeks and months go by and we don't, that's cold love, beloved. That's not a warm heart towards God and towards His people. We'll come back to these two because number four is love for the ungodly. Love for those who are not saved. And it is love by which they come to the Lord. It is the love of God reaching them. Love for those that are unlovable. Love of those who are outside of your church. Love for those who don't know the Lord and even blaspheme your Lord. Love for those that you don't like. Love for those that you run into in the workplace. Love for those in extended family. Love for those in very difficult situations for you and for me. And now listen to these a minute. Number one is our love for the Lord. Number two is our love for the truth of God's Word. Number three is our love for the church, for believers. And number four is our love for the lost. I am more concerned about the last two for Faith Harvest than I am anything else. But we cannot say that we are guilty of the last two and not guilty of the first two. They cannot be separated. It is the last two that concern me deeply. Love for each other. Love for the lost. I believe that if we do not get this right, if we do not individually cry out to God for love, if we do not cry out to God for love for His people and love for the lost, if we don't cry out to God for this, we won't survive. And I mean that twofold, because I'm actually far more concerned about the second fold of what I'm about to say than I am the first. And the first is we can't survive as a church without that. We cannot survive as a church without this coming to pass. But beloved, I'm far more concerned for our souls. Because if our love is that cold, we can't survive what's coming upon this land. Let me tell you something. When it comes, it'll be these people that you gather with that will be the ones to help see you through and to pray with you and to strengthen you. And I promise you, when it comes, prayer meeting will become a top priority. If we don't love each other in spite of differences and lay down our differences, if we do not care enough about the lost to bring them in, if our lives don't reflect it, if our lives don't do it, if we don't get out of our own little cliques and our own little circles and touch somebody else's life, even in the church and then beyond the church. So I'm issuing a challenge this morning that I don't think is too hard with God's help. I'm asking you to consider a new mission for your life. We are very mission-minded, and praise God we have more missionaries coming home this week. But I'm going to lay an opportunity for each one of you to be a missionary between now and the first of the year. Ask the Lord to help you to reach one person. And remember last week's message. Maybe you don't have many words. Maybe you can't witness. You can get them to the one who can get them to the Lord. You can bring them to church. You can love them. You can build a kind of friendship, not fellowship, not Christian fellowship, but you can pour into their lives so that they want to come with you. And if they reject you, move on to another one. My challenge is bring one person into the kingdom of God and into the church by the first of next year. Bring one person to the place where they can find the Lord. Even if you can't bring them to the Lord, can you bring one person in a committed way, really, really concentrate on their life and pouring into their life to bring them into the house of God? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but at the altar call today, I would ask you in your heart, if you would make a commitment to ask God to help you to bring one person before the end of this year. But even worse than, quote, the love of many shall grow cold, is the original Greek. It is worded this way. You know, the love of many is bad enough. I could say that there are 20 people outside. I could say there are many people outside, couldn't I? It's kind of a relative thing. There could be 1,000 out there, and I could say there are many people outside that door. There could be 100 out there, and I could say there are many people out there. It's not the love of many will grow cold. It's the love of the many. There's a "the" in there. It's the love of the many. And in Greek, what it means is, this is horrifying, it is the love of most will grow cold. The love of most will grow cold. Now, what are you going to do with that? Which way is your love going? Is it becoming brighter and hotter for the Lord, or is it becoming cooler and colder? Which direction are you traveling as we travel into the end times? The love of the many, the love of the most, is going to grow cold. And beloved, when most grow cold, it's a really, really difficult place for the church, and I'll explain to you why. Because if just many grow cold, it's one thing. But if most grow cold, well, let me say it the other way. If most are still hot for the Lord, they have this great influence over the few that are cold. And it can have a warming effect on the whole church. But if the many and if most become cold, it has a devastating effect on the church. Now, the Lord always has His remnant. He will always have His remnant that cry out to Him. But when most are cold, a terrible thing happens. And I want you to listen to this. We're almost done. When most are cold, a terrible thing happens. You can have what it seemed like you always wanted. When most become cold, you can have a very orderly church. When most become cold, you can have a very functional church. Everybody knows their place and they come and they do it. When most become cold, you can have a very respectable church to the world outside. No quarreling, no fighting. It's not what you would think, because you would think a cold church would just be terrible. No, a cold church is just that. It's cold. But there's no fighting necessarily, no quarreling, no church splits, because no one's passionate about anything. And there's no truth that's even worth getting into a disagreement over. And so everybody just goes the same direction, and that's the direction of hell. But let someone get on fire for God in a cold church. Let someone get on fire for God. Let him begin to speak truths of God, love for God. And immediately it becomes a rebuke to all those who are cold. And some of you know because some of you have been there. I've been there. Some of you have been there in your own life when that new person got on fire for God and you knew in your heart you had once been there, but you grew kind of cold. They were on fire and you just really didn't want to be too close to them because they were just a little bit too radical. It brings conviction on the church. Oh, that we were all a radical church. Understanding all of this, it is a call to us in our day. We need to heed this warning. If the love of many is growing cold, would you not agree that it is a great danger for us that we might grow cold? Do not think that we are exempt. We really need to cry out to God for grace. Remember that out of this great multitude that followed Jesus, there were 120 disciples. And out of that 120, there were 12 disciples. And out of that 12, there were 3, Peter, James, and John, who were close to Jesus. And out of that 3, there was 1, John, that in the upper room was leaning against Jesus, had his head on his chest. Which direction is your love going? Where in that circle do you find yourself? The many may grow cold, but God always has a remnant that's close to Him. John, Peter and James, may we belong there. Like the old hymn says, nearer my God to thee, nearer my God to thee. As we see darkness descending, we should be seeking to be more radical. As the world attacks the truths in the Word of God and rejects them, we should be more radically on fire for the truths that we know are there. And we should know how to defend them. Suppose you knew that a famine was coming to America 6 months from now. How many of you have ever seen that show, Preppers? Everybody in here would be a prepper. You know, we may laugh at them now. Everybody in here, if you knew that 6 months from now famine was coming to America, your garage would be full. And you would be a prepper. Joseph, in the land of Egypt, was able to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And he said, there's 7 years of plenty still ahead, and then there's 7 years of famine. And he told Pharaoh with wisdom from God, what you need to do, Pharaoh, is you need to build granaries. And for 7 years, we store up the grain so that in the time of famine, there's food for everyone. Beloved, this is the time there's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord that's coming. And it's even begun. And this is the time for each one of us to be a Joseph. For each one of us to be storing up the grain of the Word of God, to be receiving what God has for us, so that we're not taken by surprise when this thing comes, and so that we have the Word of God and we have something to give when darkness is falling all around us. So now is the time to love Him more. Now is the time to store up truth and love truth. Now is the time to love His people and love His church. And if you don't, repent. Now is the time to love the lost. And if you don't, repent. Because if we don't love His people and we don't love the lost, we don't love Him. Let's stand.